Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning, church. Great to be here with you. What a joy to gather together to study God's word. If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. As we continue our study through this final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, as we consider together those who are saved in the tribulation. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Shall we pray together? Father, thank you again for this time. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand things that are yet to come. And we ask this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was back in Revelation chapter 5 that John saw the Father seated there on the throne in heaven with a seven sealed scroll in his right hand. And then he heard a call go out throughout heaven to find someone who was worthy to come and to take that scroll and to loosen its seals. But when the invitation went out, there was no one to be found who was worthy. And in that moment, thinking that all hope had been lost, the Apostle John began to weep. And while he was weeping, an elder came and spoke to him and told him to stop crying because there was one who was found worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root and the offspring of David. He's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who is both the Lion and the Lamb, steps forward and he takes the scroll. And in that moment, all of heaven, all of earth, and all of creation breaks forth in unified praise to the one who alone is worthy. Jesus then proceeded to open the scrolls one seal at a time. And as each seal was being opened, it brought judgment upon the earth. And this judgment is referred to as the wrath of the Lamb or the 7 years of tribulation. The church is there in heaven. And while the church is safely tucked away in heaven, then it says that the Antichrist comes as the counterfeit Messiah. He's riding upon a white horse with a bow and a crown to conquer. And when he arrives, he's empowered by the devil, and he will have answers to solve many of the problems within the world. He will also establish a temporary covenant of peace with the nation of Israel for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, rebuilding their temple in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, there will be war and famine and death, the Bible says, and 1/4 of the world's population is destroyed. The chapter concludes there in chapter 6 with a fearful cry of those who are still living on the earth during the time of tribulation. And they say this, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand?" And that brings us to chapter 7. And chapter 7 has been referred to as a parenthetical chapter, for it serves as a break within the action. It's really a temporary pause or an interlude before the seventh seal is opened. And this gives way to the next series of judgments that are referred to as the trumpet judgments. But the seventh chapter also reveals the mercy of God in the midst of judgment. Chapter 7 answers the question, will anyone be saved during the tribulation period? Will anyone come to faith in Christ during this time? And the answer is yes. There are two groups that are identified in this chapter. The first group, found in verses 1 through 8, are the 144,000 Jewish believers who are sealed and protected by God and used to evangelize during this time of tribulation. The second group that is mentioned in verses 9 through 17 are those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation and are then martyred for their faith and then taken to heaven to stand before the throne of God. Now, the chapter opens with a command given to four angels to administer temporary restraint. Look with me again at verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. John had just witnessed six seals being opened. Now, right before the seventh and final seal is to be opened, he sees four angels standing at four corners of the earth. Now, when it says that these angels are standing at the four corners of the earth, do not misunderstand the scriptures when it refers to this as implying that the earth is flat. Some people actually take this passage of scripture and they say, we told you the earth is flat. There's angels at four corners of the earth. But this four corners simply refers to the primary points on a compass, north, south, east, and west. The four winds are a description of the judgment that is being restrained momentarily. It says actually it's being held back, and it's a rather strong word. It implies that the winds are struggling to break free from their restraint. Yet these angels are not to unleash further judgment until the Lord gives them the command. And before there is another wave of God's judgment, there is a group sealed and protected, the 144,000. Look at verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the east. He had the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So four angels are standing, holding back the judgment of God, and then another angel John sees coming out of the east, and he informs the four angels, don't do anything until we have sealed the servants of God. Now, in ancient times, a seal often referred to a signet ring. Someone would have a signet ring with their seal on it, and they'd place it in wax, and it would make an imprint on that particular item or whatever it is that they had. And it was really a symbol or a sign of ownership and also of protection and guaranteed safety. The seal of the living God is a term or a phrase that's used 14 times in the New Testament, and it speaks of ownership. And in Revelation chapter 7, the Lord is going to mark a specific group of people. Now, this should not come as any surprise if you've read through the Bible. You think of the example in the book of Genesis of Noah. Noah and his family found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In one sense, they were marked, they were sealed, they were actually protected from judgment that came in the form of a worldwide flood, and they survived. Another example of this would be in the book of Exodus. When the nation of Israel was about to be delivered from the bondage of Egypt, they had to take a lamb and to sacrifice that lamb, to put the blood of the lamb on the top of the door and then on the side of the door. And the Lord said, when I see the blood of that lamb, I will pass over you. They were marked, they were protected because of the blood of the lamb. You think of the example in the book of Joshua, when two spies came into the city of Jericho and they were taken and hidden, you remember, in the home of a woman named Rahab. And as they hid there, Rahab began to tell them how she knew that their city was about to be destroyed. And she pleaded for her to be spared. And they said, listen, if you hang a scarlet rope outside of your window, when we come into the city, you'll be spared. Rahab and her family were marked. They were protected because of that scarlet thread that was placed outside. But probably the greatest example that would parallel Revelation chapter 7 is in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 9, we see a similar occurrence take place. Listen to what it says. It says, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been taken to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. In the Old Testament, we find a group of people being marked because they were grieved by the abominations that were unfolding, and they would be protected. And here in Revelation chapter 7, we see a similar group known as 144,000. Now, there are a number of people who have tried to identify themselves as the 144,000. The cult that is here presently in this world, known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, claim to be part of the 144,000. There's 144,000 of them that are going to reign in heaven. The others will not, but those 144,000 will, they say. Then there is the group known as the Seventh-day Adventists. And there are sects of the Seventh-day Adventists that believe that they are the spiritual Israel. And they see themselves as part of the 144,000 who keep the Sabbath regularly, worshiping on Saturdays. Others have tried to identify the 144,000 as being representatives of the church. And the number, they say, 144,000, is symbolic of the totality, or in essence, the complete number of the church. To answer the question, who are the 144,000, will depend on which interpretive approach you take when studying the book of Revelation. With the exception of the futurist approach, which is the approach that we take in studying this book, all other approaches interpret the 144,000 symbolically. But let's consider the evidence from the scriptures and see if we can identify these people, shall we? First of all, consider the facts that are found in Revelation 7 and Revelation chapter 14. Number one, they're called the children of Israel. It says right here in verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The tribes of the children of Israel is a reference to the literal descendants of Jacob, who was given the name Israel. From Jacob came the 12 tribes. 65 occurrences of the word Israel in the New Testament refer to, guess who? Israel, exactly. It's so obvious. It's right here. That's who it refers to. It doesn't refer to the church. It refers to Israel. There are some, sadly, that suggest and even teach that God has cast aside his people, the nation of Israel. That his plans for them, the covenants that he made with them, the promises that he gave them are no longer available. That all the promises concerning their land, concerning their future, have been annulled and they have been passed on, they say, to the church. The church is now Israel. And there are teachings such as replacement theology, reconstructionism, and even kingdom now theology that take Israel right out of the end time picture. But a careful study of the scriptures reveal that that is inaccurate. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church in the scripture. Perhaps some of these ideas stem from church history. If you go back a little ways in church history, for example, when Constantine had his conversion there in 312 AD, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and it was no longer illegal to be a Christian. You no longer were persecuted for being a Christian. And many of the Christian teachers of that day said that the kingdoms of this world were all going to fall. But now we've got a Christian in power, in the person of Constantine. And so they began to change their teachings. For example, a man by the name of Origen, perhaps you've heard that name. He was highly respected. He was a scholar. He was a teacher. He was a philosopher. And he said that the scriptures had been read incorrectly and that all of the promises of Israel are now only allegories and actually illustrations. Then there was Augustine. He too said the same thing concerning the Old Testament, that the blessings of Israel are now for the church. And then you had Martin Luther, who was used wonderfully in the Protestant Reformation. However, if you read anything about him, you find that he was somewhat anti-Semitic, and he even said things concerning the Jews that were unfortunate and not right to say about them. But I think part of the problem was these men in church history past could not see a nation that had been displaced ever coming back together in their own land. Israel was a desert. Israel was a wasteland. They were completely removed. No nation has ever been displaced and then put back into their land the way that Israel has. They couldn't see the prophecies fulfilled. They're dead and gone. But guess what, folks? We've seen Israel come back as a nation. They're currently living in their land. Their capital is now Jerusalem. God is not done with the nation of Israel. Amen? He still has a plan and a purpose for them. And if you're a person today that doubts biblical prophecy, do yourself a favor and just look at the nation of Israel and see all of the prophetic things that have been fulfilled concerning them. God made an everlasting covenant with them. And the word everlasting means it's everlasting. It's going to last. Even though they'd been unfaithful, God made a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 13 concerning the land of Israel. He said, from the Euphrates to the Nile River, 300,000 square miles I'm giving to your descendants. Even at the height of the reign of Israel during the reign of King Solomon, they had only occupied 30,000 square miles, but it's all theirs. God gave it to them. That's why they shouldn't be giving away any portion of the land, because it was God's land to begin with, and he gave it to them. And those people that say they want a peace treaty with Israel, what they mean by that is peace. We want this piece of the land, then we want that piece of the land so we can take all of it. But the fact is, it's theirs. It had been promised to them. Then there was the Mosaic covenant that God made, telling them that if they would keep the law, that he would bless the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 28. Then there was the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised through David, through his line, would come the eventual Messiah, the Savior of the world. And this Messiah would be the king who would sit on the throne forever. That was a promise made to David, and that promise is going to be fulfilled. Then in Jeremiah 31, the Lord said, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people, and I'm going to write my law on their hearts. And then you come to the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme of God's plan for Israel. And in Romans chapter 9, he speaks of God's past dealing with Israel in their election. And then in Romans chapter 10, he speaks of God's current relationship with Israel and their rejection. And then he deals in Romans chapter 11 with God's future dealings with Israel and their restoration. You get the idea when you read the Bible from cover to cover that God's promises will be fulfilled. And so this 144,000, they're Jews. That's what it says. But notice also their tribal affiliation. It's very specific. It says here the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12,000 from each one of these tribes were selected. Now, if you have studied through the Bible, you're probably aware of the fact that there are 29 different times when the tribes of Israel are listed. And as you read through these various lists, you'll see that they differ from one another. For example, when you take this list that is recorded here and you compare it with the list, let's say, back in the book of Genesis, you'll find that the order is different. First of all, you may notice that Reuben, who is the firstborn of Jacob, is not mentioned here as the first in order. Judah is actually mentioned first. Why is that? Perhaps because Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49 tells us that. Revelation chapter 5 verse 5 tells us that. You also notice from this list that the tribe of Manasseh is mentioned, but not the tribe of Ephraim. The tribe of Ephraim is omitted, and yet Joseph's name is put in Ephraim's place. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. And when Jacob came into the land of Egypt with the rest of his descendants, he adopted Manasseh and Ephraim into the family and gave them a portion of the land. Joseph was given double, in a sense, because of his faithfulness and preserving his people through the years of famine. Another thing that you might notice from this list here is that the tribe of Dan is not mentioned here. You say, well, why isn't Dan mentioned? Well, like Ephraim, Dan went into idolatry. The tribe of Dan was one of the first tribes, according to 1 Kings chapter 12 and Judges chapter 18, to worship the golden calf. And so they're not mentioned here. So Levi and Joseph end up taking their place in this particular list. Ah, but then you think there's another list. Another list? Yes. In the millennial reign, when Christ is ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, Ezekiel chapter 48 gives us another list. And guess which tribe is mentioned first? The tribe of Dan. And you say, why is that? Perhaps it's just an example of the grace of God. I don't understand how all of this works. I just find it fascinating. But the point that you can walk away with today concerning these things, the 144,000, they're Jews. There's not a Gentile among them. They're all Jews. They're 12,000 from each tribe. That's exactly what the Bible says. But we also know concerning this 144,000, something significant about them is that they are protected and triumphant through the period of God's wrath upon the earth. Turn just a few pages to the right to Revelation 14, and it speaks once again of this group of people. And a couple of things I'll point out for you. First of all, this group is going to meet with Jesus at Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. John says, I looked, and behold, a lamb, that's Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, that's in Jerusalem, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Here we see this group again, and they're standing with Jesus on Mount Zion. Look at what it says concerning them in verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. What does that tell us about the 144,000? They're celibate. They don't have relationships in that sense. They're just evangelists. They're preaching the word of God, meeting with Jesus, proclaiming the truth concerning him. They're celibate. Also, they're the beginning of a greater harvest of Jews that will come to faith. That's what it says in verse 4. Not only do they not know women and they're virgins, but these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, and they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Whenever you read the word first fruits, that means it's just the first part of a harvest, meaning that there's more harvest to come. This 144,000 get saved, and then there'll be others that will follow and get saved after them as a result of their evangelism throughout the time of tribulation. And we also read here that this group is marked by integrity and faithfulness in verse 5. It says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Jewish believers, 12,000 from each tribe, marked out. Some people say, well, I thought in AD 70 when Jerusalem was sacked that suddenly all the tribal records were gone and nobody knows which tribe they're from. God knows. God knows exactly what tribe they're from. They might be lost to certain people, but God knows exactly what tribe they're from, and he will bring them together. One final point as it relates to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, because there seems to be, you hear from time to time, even in certain Christian circles, a growing anti-Semitic attitude, which is really inexcusable. Think about what God has done through this group of people and the blessing that we have received as a result. Think about the fact that these were the ones, this group of people, the scriptures were given to them. Almost every author, minus a few, are Jewish. Interesting. Secondly, they meticulously preserved the scriptures, and the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that. If you've ever studied anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls or visited the caves of Qumran with us when we were in Israel, you know that this is a fact. Third, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came from the nation of Israel. Fourth, the first disciples were also Jewish, and they took the gospel throughout the known world. Folks, this was part of the plan of God that we as Gentiles, if you're not a Jew here today, guess what? You're a Gentile. And we as Gentiles would be grafted in with them. And we ought to praise God for that. The Lord said, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. We shouldn't have an anti-Semitic attitude regardless of the rest of the world, like the rest of the world. So the identity of the 144,000, Jews. We're clear on that. Now as you approach the second half of the chapter, you're introduced to another group. Not only will Jews be saved and come to faith in the tribulation period, but also there's going to be many Gentiles that come to faith. And I mean a revival happens during the tribulation period. That's why sometimes when you hear people say, listen, the Lord can't come from the church for the church until... and rapture the church until all the world hears the gospel. Well, if you read on in the Bible, you find that there are many who hear the gospel in the tribulation period and get saved. So the Lord could come at any time. But nonetheless, we see a revival that takes place in tribulation. Verse 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. John sees a second vision. The first vision, it was on the earth. The second vision is in heaven. The first vision concerns the sons of Israel, but the second concerns a multitude that no one could number. There was just so many people out of every nation, tribe, and people. They're standing before the throne. They're clothed in white robes, and they're waving palm branches. Who are these people? Who is this group that's mentioned here? First of all, we know this. They're not the group known as the church proper, as it were, that's already been raptured, that's in the presence of the Lord. This is a separate group. Neither are they the 144,000 Jews that have been sealed and protected and evangelizing the earth during the tribulation period. These right here, this group, are the tribulation saints, men and women who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation period and then were martyred for their faith or died through some devastating aspect of the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. And here they are standing before the throne of God, clothed in white robes. Notice what it says about them. Their clothing, first of all. It says they have white robes on. It speaks of the righteousness of Christ. The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags, but the Lord clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And I always love this fact. The fact that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you know what that means? It means that we're clothed in his righteousness so that when the Father sees us, he sees his Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ applied to my life, and that's the only righteousness that he accepts. My righteousness is worthless. It profits me nothing. But his righteousness, I have a right standing with God. So they're clothed in white robes. Look at what they have in their hands. It says they have palm branches in their hands. Does that remind you of something? Perhaps it reminds you of the triumphal entry of Christ. Do you remember when Jesus came riding down and crossing over the Kidron Valley, going up to Jerusalem? It says they had palm branches in their hands and they were shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These palm branches are symbolic of their victory. So they're standing in righteousness. They're declaring their victory. Then it also says they're making a bold confession. They say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's a very important confession, folks. Salvation belongs to no one else except the Lord. There's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way to be saved. You can't get to heaven through some religious affiliation, some ideology that you follow, some being a good person, kind of a positive mental attitude. The only way you're saved is through the blood of Christ, through accepting the finished work of Jesus on the cross on your behalf. Amen? That's how you're saved. And if you're not saved today, I encourage you to call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says you will be saved. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where salvation comes from. But notice the worship. It says here, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And again, we've seen this before. They fall on their faces before the throne and they worship God. And they said, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Here you have amen and then amen. And in between the two amens, you have a sevenfold blessing pronounced upon the Lord. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. They're worshiping the Lord for what he's done and for who he is. Folks, that's why we worship the Lord. That's why we lift our voice. That's why we lift our hands. That's why we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord with our lives. Our lives are an act of worship because of who he is and what he's done. You live a life of worship, a life of sacrifice, commitment to the Lord because of who he is and what he's done. And so they're praising the Lord, face down, giving him glory. And then we discover the identity of this incalculable group, clothed in white, who are worshiping and waving palm branches. Who are they? I mentioned a moment ago, but here it is again. Verse 13, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who,'" make note of this, "'come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" These are the ones. Here's John. He's in heaven, and an elder comes up, sees this innumerable group, and asks John the question, "Do you know who these people are?" John says, "Beats me. I don't know. Who are they? You know." And he tells them, these are the group. This is the group of people that came out of the tribulation. You may recall Last week, Revelation chapter 6, there in verse 9, when the fifth seal was opened, we saw those who had been, it says, slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held. And we pointed out that those were the believers who were martyred for their faith in Christ during the first half of the tribulation period. And they were crying out to the Lord. And they were saying, how long until you avenge their blood upon those who dwell on the earth? And the Lord responded to these martyrs from the first portion of the tribulation. Here's what he said. Rest for a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed. They died during the first part of the tribulation period. Now they're before the throne and they're saying, Lord, what about the others that are still on the earth? And the Lord says to them, listen, it's a matter of time before they also are going to die for their faith. I'm pointing this out to say there is a clear difference between this body of saints versus the church that's already been raptured. And the phrase is significant when it says the ones who come out. That phrase right there is a Greek verb meaning, listen carefully, a prolonged process. This group that is mentioned here will keep growing as people keep dying in the midst of the tribulation. And that is completely different than the rapture of the church, because the rapture of the church is instantaneous. It's a single event, a sudden event, not a prolonged, progressive event. It's something entirely different. The rapture of the church happens in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The trumpet of God sounds, the dead in Christ rise first, and we are alive and remain, are immediately caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and will always be with the Lord in the air, and we're to comfort one another with these words. It's in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed, the Bible says. That is completely different from what is being described here in the book of Revelation, and I'm hammering this for you so that you know we're not going through the tribulation. This is a group of people that are going through this prolonged process in the last 3.5 years as they are dying for their faith, and then they're being placed right before the Lord and before his throne. The elders' description of these believers as having come out of the great tribulation distinguishes them from any group of people that have been redeemed in history. When it says they came out, it was in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. That when Jesus was writing to the churches, he said to the faithful church, he said, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. I will keep you from, that is before it happens, I'll keep you from, in Revelation 3:10. Now in Revelation 7:14, the martyrs come out. Keep you from and keep you, it's completely different. And hopefully you understand that. When you do a comparison, you find that the church is seated around the throne. The martyrs, they're standing before the throne. The church is wearing crowns. The martyrs' crowns are not referred to or mentioned this time. The church has harps and bowls of prayers which are being poured out as praise to the Lord. The martyrs have palm branches. There is a difference between groups. Now I want to encourage you, friend, go in the rapture, not in the tribulation. I want to encourage you to respond now to the message of the gospel before it's too late. Clear evidence that this is a separate group altogether. Those who get saved during the tribulation period, perhaps some of our friends, perhaps some of our family who disregard the gospel that we preach, do not believe nor desire to receive salvation. When the church is taken, they will have another opportunity, but it will mean they have to die for their faith. Now in verse 14, these martyrs who have died for their faith, in verse 14, this is an interesting phrase. It says, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This metaphor, if you would, it seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Naturally, you don't make something white and clean by washing it in blood. That's not the way you make something white and clean, to wash it in blood. And yet the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Folks, the blood of Jesus can cleanse a person from all sin. The atoning work of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of the Lamb of God on our behalf, can cleanse us from all sin, no matter what you've done. How ashamed, how miserable, how embarrassed. You can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. The Bible has so much to say about the blood of Christ. In fact, there is a crimson thread that runs from Genesis all the way through the Bible to Revelation about the blood. And sometimes people don't want to talk about the blood. The blood's frightening. Blood? This week I had to go give blood. It's been a while. I'm like, ain't no problem. Just do it, man. Ouch. You know, tighten it in. That, I was kind of waiting for something. Sure enough, it stung. And then I thought, don't look. And I thought, no, I'm going to look. I'm just going to see. I saw blood coming out of my body in like three different vials. I was like, that's my blood. I suddenly kind of just, you know, I didn't faint or anything. I wasn't crying. I didn't cry. I just looked at it. And he said, don't worry, you're not going to miss it. I'm like, I miss it. That's my blood. It's supposed to be in my body, not outside my body. I mean, it's just this demonstration. When you see blood, it's alarming, isn't it? And you know something? I think the Bible does that on purpose. Because throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you hear about the blood. We read it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It says, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his blood. Revelation 1, 5. Make a note of the verse. It's an important one. There it is. Revelation 1, 5. Think about Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Colossians 1:20, it says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or whether things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Bible says we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. The church today needs to be preaching the blood of Christ. Amen. Not only were they washed, but they also were rewarded. Look at what it says in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice this group of martyred believers are rewarded by the Lord. Such a picture of mercy and grace. A second chance, if you would, given to them. It says, first of all, that they will be with the Lord. Because they have been washed, because they have been made clean, they have the privilege of being before the throne of God. Not separated from him because of their sin, but brought near to him because of his grace. Before the throne of God. Folks, we're going to be there one day. Before the throne of God, the Bible says. Furthermore, it says they have the privilege of serving him day and night. Doesn't mean that there's night there and they go to sleep and they wake up. It means they just serve him all the time. They just have the privilege of serving the Lord, being before the Lord and serving the Lord. What a joy, what a privilege. And then it says they dwell, or he dwells among them. That word there literally means his tent is spread over them. God will be in their midst. Do you remember in John's gospel, the first chapter, when John talks about Jesus coming to this earth? He said that the word became flesh and the word is dwelt among us. Same word. It means to tabernacle among us, to be among us. His physical presence was among them. And here these martyrs, as they're around the throne of God and they're worshiping him for who he is and drawing near to him and serving him, the Lord is in their midst. They're with the Lord. And then it says that he provides for them. They're no longer hungering or thirsting or being scorched by the sun. And this would apply to some of the things that will take place during the Great Tribulation. There's going to be a great famine and they will hunger. There'll be a scarcity of food. They won't be able to survive. There won't be any water, drinking water. It says as we go on in the tribulation period, as the judgments continue to unfold, all the water is completely contaminated and undrinkable. Imagine being without water and they die of thirst. And then it says that they will no longer be scorched by the sun. It implies that many of them may have been scorched by the sun, because during the Great Tribulation period, the sun is going to be able to scorch men and they'll die. And even some of those that are scorched by the sun will be raising their fist to God and cursing him, knowing where it comes from. But here, now that they've died for their faith, none of those things can touch them anymore. There's no more hunger, no more thirst, no more pain. And all the tears that they've shed, they're now gone. You think about that. I think about eternity. I think of it in terms of, for me, that it's just, if you're standing, you know, on this side of a door, and you open the door and you step through the door, it's like that's how close it is. You step into eternity. And it's really not that far away, guys. It's a different dimension, but it's not that far away from us. It's just like crossing over into it. And someday that's going to be what happens to us. We're going to cross that threshold. We're going to come through that door. And in one second, everything changes. All the pain, all the heartache, all the tears, all the sorrow, all the things that you experience, whatever it might be, it just doesn't matter anymore. And when you understand that, when eternity is placed in your heart, you can live in faith. You don't have to live in fear. Regardless of the diagnosis you might receive, or the trial that you might be going through, or the hardship you might be experiencing right now, listen, in a moment, all that's going to be gone, the Bible says. And that's perhaps why the Apostle Paul, although he suffered so many things physically and spiritually, he said, I consider the things of this present life not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. It's just, as Paul began to compare it, thought about, man, this is so hard, this is so hard. Oh, but the glory. Oh, but all that I'm going to experience. It just, there was no comparison. And that's the mentality that we need to live with, the fact that we're just on the other side of eternity. It's a matter of time before we see Jesus face to face. And then finally, it says that he will shepherd them. Isn't that interesting? That the lamb, who's also the lion, is now the shepherd. The Bible refers to Jesus as the good shepherd. Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. He said, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. He leads them in and he leads them out. The Bible refers to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's the great shepherd and the good shepherd because he laid down his life for the sheep so that they might be saved. And here they are in heaven being led by the shepherd. And it says they're being led to this fountain of living water. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 7 on the last day, the great day of the feast, when he stood up and he cried out to all the people who were gathered there in the temple. He said, whoever is thirsty among you, is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me. And out of his innermost being will flow torrents, he said, of living water. John said this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit that had not yet been given. Folks, today we have access to living water that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Jesus said, and what's the prerequisite? Just come to me if you know you're thirsty. If you know you're thirsty, Jesus said, just come. And I'll do in you and provide for you what no one else can provide, living water. We can experience that now. These tribulation saints, they experience it later on. I want to encourage you today. Why not respond to the love of the good shepherd? Why not respond to the shepherd that laid down his life for you? Remember, David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he wants to be your shepherd today too. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for giving us clarity, Lord, as we simply go line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, making what some have declared to be a difficult book or a fearful book a blessing. That's what you called it, Lord. You said anybody who reads this book, meditates on this book, applies this book will be blessed. So, Lord, may that blessing abound to all who hear these studies, Lord, in the days to come. Lord, we thank you for the promise we have of the future. Lord, that you are coming soon. May we live as though it were so. May we live with eternity in our hearts, looking for and expecting the day when you will come again And Lord, help us to be busy about your business. Lord, to be looking out into the fields that are ripe with harvest and preaching the gospel. And we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you stand with us? I'd like to mention to you that if you have missed any of the previous studies, the first six chapters of the book of Revelation, they're all available for you to go back and listen to on the church app that we have or on the website. They're also there available, but you can listen to these and pause it and rewind it, and it's all available, both on video and audio, just on your smartphone if you have one or some device like that. It's available. So I encourage you to do that. You can also send it to friends. You can forward it. Hey, man, I can check this out. And they can click on it and listen to it themselves. And it's just a great way of getting the Word of God out. If you need prayer today after the service, I encourage you to come forward, especially, listen, if you're not a Christian yet today and you say, man, this stuff is so brand new to me. I realize I need Jesus. I want salvation. Whoever comes, he won't turn you away, the Bible says. You just come as you are and he'll do the work in your life. Look forward to seeing you in the days ahead. May the Lord bless you and keep you, give you a beautiful week in the Lord. And pray this week. How about a little prayer request? Ask the Lord, Lord, send me to somebody who needs to know you. Ask the Lord to open a door to preach the gospel. When was the last time you shared with somebody who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? Ask the Lord this week, and I guarantee you he'll answer that prayer, because that's part of his will, that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So may God help us to be bold witnesses in the days that we're living. Jesus is coming soon, and so we live in light of that. God bless you guys.